We're going to look at 1 Kings 14, 21 and following tonight. Now, after the death of King Solomon, which King Solomon, of course, was the son of King David, the third king of the nation of Israel, and the man who built the temple, in the book of 1 Kings and actually in the 2 Kings as well, the focus really shifts actually to the northern 10 tribes that split away. And that's a textual note or a note about the book of 1 and 2 Kings that you might not expect. I think that we think of the southern kingdom, and rightly so, as the kingdom that's much more emphasized, because it's the kingdom that continues on with the temple, it has the Davidic line. But actually, most of the second half or second third, two-thirds of the book of 1 Kings and then the early parts of 2 Kings focus much more on the northern kingdom. And we're going to get in the coming weeks into the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, both of whom ministered in the northern context. But so we've spent a couple chapters now on the kingdom of and family life of Jeroboam, and it's as if now the narrator of the book of 1 Kings gives us a peek back at the south. And remember, actually, the timing of the writing of the book of 1 Kings is during the exile. And so one of the things that the writer is doing is reminding people who might be inclined to complain and say, well, we shouldn't be here in Babylon. God has not been faithful to us. The writer is making the case pretty clearly. This is not a God problem. This is a you problem. And that you're the ones who are wicked and violated the word of the Lord. 1 Kings 14, and we'll read 21 into chapter 15, verse 24. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and all the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. In the 18th year of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, which is actually Absalom as well. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the gold and all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth, Maacah, and all Chinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones and timber of Ramah which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. The rest of the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. So there we have the story of what goes on in the southern kingdom, basically during the reign and actually beyond the reign of Jeroboam. We have 17 years of King Rehoboam, followed by 3 years of Abijam, not to be confused with Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, or Ahijah, the prophet to Jeroboam. In the preceding chapter, we now have Abijam, and then his son Asa as well. And during the reign of these three, the kingdom goes, of course, during the reign of Solomon. Idolatry had been introduced into the realm, but the people of God go from dabbling in idolatry to a nation of gross immorality, gross wickedness. And we see, to begin with, verse 23, we see the continuation and growth of idolatry in the nation, don't we? "For they built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree." And so the industry of idolatry is faring very well in Israel during this time period as they build more and more idols. And it actually says something about the dissatisfaction that idolatry brings to the human heart, doesn't it? That that when you refuse to worship the one living and true God, you are forced to multiply gods because none of the gods who you create for yourself actually satisfy anything. Following their, or along with their idolatry, we see an increase, a significant increase in immorality in the land as well. And we see these perverted persons, and specifically these are male prostitutes, male homosexual prostitutes who are in the land. Along with that, we see the inclusion and the emphasis during the reign of Rehoboam on his mother, who was an Ammonitess. And if you look, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see that the Ammonites the nation of Balaam. And they were known to be an immoral people. They were banished from the house of the Lord. And if there were strict instructions given about general intermarriage with pagans, there were very strict instructions about not intermarrying with the Ammonites. But Solomon violated that, and the fruit showed in the life of his family. So those are two areas of immorality going on in the nation. But there's actually a third that is even more astonishing that your text and the English translations cover over for us. And that is found in verse 10 of chapter 15. Talking about Asa, he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom. And actually, there is no Hebrew word in the Old Testament for grandmother. And interestingly, the kings of Judah are listed, you know, in a formulaic way. When they're introduced, it talks about their mother and their mother's name. And you can trace this through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. And so therefore, every reasonable interpretation of verse 10 in the context of Scripture and the use of this Hebrew word tells us that Asa's mother was also Asa's grandmother, which has its own disgusting aspects of everything involved. And so, you know, you know what I'm saying when I say this. If somebody's grandmother and mother are the same person, this is quite troubling, and it reminds us in a very similar way to remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes the church because there's a man in the church who is sleeping with his mother, with his father's wife, not his own mother actually, but his stepmother. And Paul says, this is something that the Gentiles don't even do and don't even talk about. And in a similar way here, with Asa's father and mother, there is sin going on that seems to be even beyond the immorality of the Canaanites, who God kicked out of the land to make room for the covenant people. It's sin beyond what we read about in the northern ten kingdoms that turned their back on the covenant God. And so the sin of the people of God is outpacing the sin of the world. Horrific circumstances, gross immorality going on in the nation of Judah. Furthermore, we see, and maybe not quite as sensational, but in verses 26, 27, and 28, we see that in spite of all this idolatry and wickedness, immorality in the land, the show must go on, so to speak. And so there's still temple worship going on. You know, the king, the gold shields are gone. Well, we still have to put on a good show and go to the temple. We'll make bronze shields. Their bronze is pretty glittery, and it shows their approach to the Lord God. We have to just continue to kind of become a secular societal religion at that point. And of course, no surprise, all of this is abhorrent to the Lord. And so God, provoked by His jealousy, brings judgment. We see the beginnings of this in verse 22. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked Him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. Provoking the Lord to jealousy. And actually, verse 22 is a great verse. It's a good, encouraging verse. It's a scary verse in one sense, but it's also a very encouraging verse because it's a sign of God's love, isn't it? That God loves us, or loved them enough, to actually take their sin personally. Wait, you're my people. You're not supposed to be worshiping all these other gods. I gave you a code of morality. You're not supposed to be out committing all these acts of immorality. And God's jealousy is stirred up so that he takes action on behalf of his people. This is one reality of true love. True love is jealous love. And if you're in love with somebody and okay with them being immoral or going off, in this case, with other gods, of course, the book of Hosea presents that as a picture of immorality, then you don't really love the other person. Jealousy is a quality of true biblical love. And God doesn't just sit by and sit. He brings chastisement. He brings discipline and punishment on the land. And he does this in a few different ways. He brings about war, doesn't he? First, we read of Egypt coming up against Jerusalem and taking away the wealth of the land. Then we also read of a perpetual war that goes on. And if you look at 14, verse 30, and chapter 15, verses 6 and 7, and then verse 16 and following, we see this perpetual war with Israel. And so there's constant warfare going on, constant squabbles with their brethren right to the north of them. And then later on in chapter 15, we see Syria coming against them as well. God raises up adversaries to wake up the people. And not only is there warfare, but there is a loss of wealth as well. As, for instance, the king from Egypt comes and takes away all the treasures of the Lord's house and of the king's house as well. And the great encouragement here is that if God loves you, God will not sit by and allow you to engage in wickedness. God will pursue you in wickedness. And he will come and hunt you down and bring you back to himself. And so, I think especially for those of you who are in the younger set, if at some point in your life you wander off into sin, and maybe it just so happens that you're out with 9 other people, and somehow you're the only one who gets caught, and you say, boy, this is really lousy. How come I'm the one who got caught, and the other 9 got away with this thing that we were doing? How can this happen? Well, you can come back to 1 Kings 14 and 15 and think about God's jealous love that pursues his children even in their sin and even when they're doing things that other people in the world seem to get away with. God will not tolerate sin and will pursue his people. And God's love is evident. See, he's still their God. And it's quite clear, quite encouraging actually, like in 14 verse 21. Rehoboam reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. God says, this is still my city. I think even more striking in this regard, if you turn over to chapter 15, verse 3, we don't know very much at all about this short 3-year reign of Abijam. But one of the shocking things is that verse 3 tells us he walked in all the sins of his father. Okay, that's not shocking, which he had done before him, and not shocking. His heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God. That's surprising. That's surprising. It actually speaks of our covenant theology. When God puts his name on you, you are his no matter what you do. Now, he may pursue you with discipline throughout your life, and you may end up spending eternity apart from him. But if you've been baptized, you always will be a covenant child. You can try to renounce that baptism, but you still are a covenant child. And Abijam, in spite of wanting to flee from the Lord, in spite of sleeping with his mother, still bears the name of God in some capacity on him. The Lord is still his God on some level. And I'm not saying, be very clear, I'm not saying that he's a believer. I'm saying that he still has covenant responsibilities that are on him. And where God still has a claim on him. And God pursues that claim throughout his life. It reminds us of James 4, 4 and 5, where James writes, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" See, God yearns for fellowship with his people. He is not indifferent to sin in the lives of his people. And he will pursue his people. And so, in spite of great wickedness in the land, God, provoked by jealousy, still pursues his people and brings judgment on them. Now, nevertheless, we find that God, because of the righteousness of the one, preserves the nation. It's interesting. The most noteworthy thing about Abijam's reign is not anything he built, not anything he did, not any act of immorality he did, not any act of kindness he did to somebody. The most noteworthy thing is, verse 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." Now, it might be easy for us just to read over this and say, well, this is just a sign of God's grace, and this is just the way that God operates. God is gracious, and God is rewarding David for, David was the recipient of God's grace, and God's honoring the working out of that grace in King David's life, and now and God's honoring that in the life of his descendants. But the structure of these verses and what they say goes a little bit different angle than that. David here is prefiguring Jesus Christ. And if God allows King David, whose righteousness was limited, to be a blessing to the rest of the kingdom, and to be able to be a blessing to his descendants through his limited righteousness, how much more do we have the assurance that God will bless the descendants of the perfectly righteous one, Jesus Christ? So that we can think of Romans 5 in this regard, "For if by the one man's offense, death reigns through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So the righteousness of King David filters down to be a blessing to his unrighteous offspring like Rehoboam and Abijam, so that they're allowed to continue reigning in spite of their sin. And the parallel that we see in the New Testament is that the perfectly righteous King, Jesus Christ, will allow us to reign in life in spite of our struggles with sin. In spite of our unfaithfulness, God will be faithful because he has set his righteous King to reign forever. And God will preserve his church as a testimony to his name, to his faithfulness, as a testimony to the fact that he is the covenant God and that the covenant promises that God has made to his Son, Jesus Christ, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ and will be kept to the church. And one application of this, a couple applications are, first of all, it gives us comfort in our sin that God is willing to forgive and to receive us back because of the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ. It also, the example of David And God's honoring the righteous acts of David gives us encouragement and should motivate us to pursue righteousness ourselves. We do not know how God is going to use righteous acts and our pursuit of Him, ways in which we are faithful to Him. We don't know how God is going to use that. And we may die not seeing God using that. I think I've told you before, but it's been encouraging to me. I did not know this until the last few years of my life. My mother's maternal grandmother, Grandma Shuttler, was a godly Lutheran lady. My mother believes that Grandma Shuttler really knew the Lord and prayed for her and died before my mom became a Christian in college. And Grandma Shuttler had only one child, my grandmother, who, as I've told you, I don't believe was a believer. And Grandma Shuttler went to heaven, we believe, without knowing that the Lord had answered any of her prayers for her children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. And yet, I believe that I'm here today in part because of God's faithfulness to the prayers of a great-grandmother. Now, in a very similar way, we see the righteousness of David used in the Old Testament in that way. And you should be encouraged, especially when we see children or grandchildren straying from the Lord, that we don't know how God's going to use our prayers and how God's going to use our influence. And it may be that we never see the fruit of that in this life. And it may be that covenant children of this congregation never repent in their life, but that their grandchildren do. Or that our covenant children don't repent, but our covenant grandchildren do. Or great-grandchildren. And that God is faithful to His promises. And that's very encouraging. And should encourage us that even when it feels often, how many times during the course of a week do you feel like, I'm doing the right thing here, it's hard to do, but I know it's worth it? Often we feel like it's not really worth it, don't we? You know, in the grand scheme of things, this obedience to the Lord really hurts. It's really difficult for me, and I really don't see any result from it. Well, the Scripture teaches us that righteousness does bear fruit. Now, in God's faithfulness, of course, Rehoboam is not a believer. His son, Abijam, is not a believer. But God raises up a reformer for His people of an unlikely place, doesn't He? This King Asa who comes to the throne. And it's not deserved. You know, it's not because the people cry out for reformation. And in fact, it's unlikely because it's been a long time since there's been a godly king. You'd think, you know, the further we get away from the root, you know, from the root family godliness back with King David, the more you would think that how it's not, this thing's not going to turn around. So it's unlikely in that regard. It's also unlikely given this child's parenthood. One of the things I'm curious about, John, is if the diseased feet, is that anything having to do with inbreeding? Could that be a result of it being inbred by for a poor King Asa? Well, and this is a king who's not perfectly righteous, is it? He doesn't remove all the high places. He makes treaties that encourage other kings to renege on their promises, which the Scripture doesn't have real good things to say about reneging on other promises or encouraging people to do so. And yet God uses Asa to bring reformation. And real quickly, we see three basic principles of reformation that Asa applies. First, the thing is, if you want reformation in your life or in your society or in your church, whatever, there are going to be certain things that are going to have to go. For Asa, that means making the difficult decision of there are certain people who have to go. If you want to see reformation in your life, if you've wandered off in sin and you're on a trajectory of sin, there are certain friendships you're probably going to have to cut off. He cuts off his mother from being the queen mother. We're no longer going to honor you as an important, figure in the land. You're going to lose your power as the queen mother. And he cuts off the perverted persons from the land as well. In addition, he removes the implements of sin. That's part of repentance too, isn't it? There are relationships we have to redo, and there are certain implements. There are things I've brought into my life or into my nation that are causes for sin and wickedness. And I'm going to have to get rid of those. In his case, there's a particular idols that are part of the problem. The second thing, so removal is part of reformation, getting rid of things. Second thing is there is restoration that needs to take place. And so he, verse 15, he brings into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated. And I think that actually there we can say even his fathers, referring back generations. He goes and says, look, there are things that were set aside for the worship of God that have gotten reallocated to other uses. Maybe they're now being used in idolatry or as mixing bowls in the house of a king. I don't know. But we need to take these things back to their original use. And we need to use them in the way that they were intended. We need to restore things to the way that they were. And in the history of the church, when reformation takes place, there is always an appropriate looking back. If you read the reformers from the time of the Reformation, you will find that it's not just a matter of them sitting down with their Bibles alone and saying, okay, these are things that we need to change. Part of the reason that the Reformation takes place is because of the printing press making copies and versions of the writings of Augustine and the other church fathers, Chrysostom, etc., available to the church more broadly for the first time. So that Calvin, for instance, in the Institutes, is always quoting from the early church father. There's a restoration that takes place as part of Reformation. But there's also, thirdly, renewal. So we have removal, restoration, and renewal. And there's growth in new areas of obedience as well. See, for Asa, it's not just, we need to get back to the way it used to be. There is that. But also, I need to give offerings of myself. And so he gives things of himself and obeys the Lord. So reformation is not just about getting back to where we were, but it's actually about going further than the generations before in terms of a heart for the Lord and obedience to the Lord. So those three things, removal, restoration, and renewal, are a good pattern for reformation in our lives. And it's a part of repentance. I need to get rid of certain things. I need to go back to the way that I used to do things. Those of you in the Revelation study can think about that in those letters to the churches. Some of the churches are called to remember the way it used to be. Go back to the ways it used to be. And then we build on the obedience of the past with new areas of obedience as well. That's 1 Kings 14 and 15. God's faithfulness to His people, to bring His people out of horrific wickedness, and to bring about and reestablish righteousness, His righteousness, because of His covenant love. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for the blessing of Your Word. And Lord, we thank You for the encouragements that are there that, Lord, even when Your people stray off into sin, that You do not forget us. And Lord, that You are mindful, that You are the jealous God who will chase us down and will bring about changes so that we will repent and so that we will be reformed. So Lord, we pray for areas in which we have strayed from You. We pray, Lord, that You would bring about conviction of sin and lead us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. We also, Lord, mourn and lament for the church and our society and in our world, and also, Lord, for our society as a whole. And Lord, we pray that You would raise up, even out of nowhere, leaders like King Asa and unlikely leaders to lead us into places of righteousness. And Lord, we know that You can do this, and so we ask, Lord, that You would bring about this kind of spiritual reformation, this kind of leadership in our land, in the churches throughout our country and throughout the world, and Lord, in our lives individually as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.